We are continuing today through Matthew chapter 23. And last week in the first part of this chapter, we examined the roots of hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. We saw that hypocrisy originates when we begin to seek honor, to seek affirmation and identity from other people, rather than from the only source of such honor and affirmation, which is God Himself, our Creator. And we saw that the antidote to this temptation, as expressed by Jesus in saying, don't take this honor from men, don't take this title, that only belongs to God. The antidote to slipping into that desire for honor from people and the hypocrisy that goes along with it is humility. In other words, actively, intentionally redirecting glory to God at every opportunity and refusing to take any of that for ourselves. And Jesus gives us the results of these paths in verse 12, the last verse that we looked at last week. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So he has given us the path that he intends for us to walk, which is the path of humility, which is the opposite of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is dressing yourself up, as it were, to appear good, admirable, honorable in the eyes of people. Humbling yourself is to lower yourself in the eyes of people in order to achieve honor, greatness in the sight of God. So it's a very clear divergence of those two paths. So Jesus here turns in verse 13, begins to address the hypocrites directly. And he delivers this discourse, these rebukes, in the form of eight woes. The word in the Greek is why. Woe to you. And it appears to be rooted in onomatopoeia, which is a big word that simply means, the word means what it sounds like. The sound of the word conveys a portion of the meaning. So you can think of somebody going, why? It's like a cry of mourning, lamentation. We might say, alas, in English. So it's not just condemnation. There's a condemnation element to it. But there's also an element of grief. There's an element of sorrow. It's like, look at how bad your situation is. I believe that Jesus loved the Pharisees. I believe that he wanted them to turn from the path of hypocrisy. And he publicly called them out, both to warn others and to warn them of the terrible path that they were on, which leads to eternal destruction. That word, why, in the Greek, which is translated woe, I think pretty much every time in the New Testament, is found 36 times. 27 of them were spoken by Jesus. We forget that when the people of Jesus' day were trying to figure out who he was, they identified him with Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Jeremiah. These were guys who were not known for bringing feel-good messages. They didn't come with affirmation to tell people things like, you're awesome, you're amazing, God loves you, which of course he does, and that was part of Christ's message. But he was mistaken for an Old Testament prophet because he warned people about God's wrath against their sin, which is a critically important part of the gospel itself. Because if we don't understand how big a deal sin is, we can't understand how big a deal the gospel is that saves us from the sin. And make no mistake, this kind of hypocrisy, the seeds of it, the roots of it, are in every one of us. And we needn't think that they aren't. So this is not just, as we read these words, it's not just listening to Jesus take a bunch of other hypocrites to task. We need to take warning ourselves. When we think about this kind of language that Jesus uses, woe to you, you're snakes, you're vipers, you know, we won't get to that part today, we're only going to get halfway through. But he uses very strong language. And you think, I think it makes us uncomfortable sometimes, because we would much rather that Jesus was, you know, a Zig Ziglar type of always affirming and lifting people up and encouraging people. But he wasn't. He didn't. It would not have been love to give that kind of a message to the scribes and Pharisees, or to fail to deliver the message that he delivered. Think of a simple analogy. Let's say a building is about to collapse. It's filled with people. And someone, a first responder, goes in to try to get people out. Well, he's going to encounter some people that have that already know the building's going to fall down. And to those people, his message can be one of comfort. If they're already in a panic, they know the building's going to fall, they think they're going to die, he's there to say to them, no, there's a way out, I'll show you where the fire escape is. You can get out before this happens. That is how Jesus came to the humble and the broken, to those who already knew that they needed salvation. He was able to come to them with the message of comfort, as we heard just recently when we read from Luke, where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's appointed me to preach the gospel to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted. He came with that kind of a message to those who were already broken, to those who already knew they were in a mess. But you imagine that same guy coming upon a group of people that are just like, ha, you're all wet. The building's not going to fall. We're in good shape. You can imagine his message to those people would be considerably different, because to them, it's not about telling them, hey, there's a way for you to get out and save your lives. It's about convincing them that their lives need to be saved. And the tone changes entirely to a very stern one, to a one of warning, to saying, you are going to die if you do not get out of here. And this is where Jesus is in his warnings to the Pharisees. Jude has only one chapter, verses 22 through 23. He says, and on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. It is legitimate to come to God out of fear of his wrath. It is legitimate to preach a message that inspires people to fear God because of his wrath against sin. We cannot lose that. Jesus did not lose that. As much as any Old Testament prophet, he pronounced God's judgment and warnings to those who were on this path of hypocrisy. As we've said many times, the word hypocrite is just the Greek word for actor. It would have been kind of funny, the word didn't mean the same thing then, but if you were able to go back, you know, you might ask somebody what his job was, and he might say, well, I'm a hypocrite. And that was a legitimate profession in Greece. It was an actor. So at the end of every show, the end of theater productions, I guess the cast would all come out. And I don't know whether in those days they named them. At the end of movies, they name them. They tell you, well, this role was played by this person. In other words, they unmask their true identity. This passage that we're about to consider with these woes to the scribes and the Pharisees is a kind of a reverse credits. This is Jesus unmasking these actors who pretended to be religious and holy and righteous people, showing what they truly were. So we need to take warning from it. The other thing that we can take away, though, is we can derive lessons by looking at each of these types of behavior in reverse. If humility is the opposite of hypocrisy, then we look at what hypocrites do, we should be able to get some idea of what the humble followers of Christ are supposed to do by looking at the opposite of those behaviors. So we begin in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. So what did Jesus mean when he said the Pharisees shut up the kingdom of heaven? He certainly did not mean that they made it impossible for other people to be saved, because that is not in the power of any man to literally make it impossible. I believe what he did mean is that the charge that he was making is that they were creating an obstacle to the faith of others. It would have been bad enough if they themselves chose not to enter into the kingdom of heaven, like millions of heathen people that are not even on the path. But to imagine someone that comes, like to this building, to the door of this building, and then just stands there and does not come in. Well, it's going to be kind of difficult for other people to try to get around them. They're going to find that very strange and awkward. It would have been better that they didn't come at all. They don't get the benefit from coming inside. They're just blocking the door. They're holding other people up from being able to enter. And that is what one of the effects of hypocrisy. It is a person who appears to be on the path but has no interest in reaching the destination, so they become an obstacle. They become a closed door. It can be opened. It's not locked, but it is shut. It keeps people from seeing where they're supposed to go, and it makes it harder for them to enter in. We've all heard the trope of people that don't go to church, and they're like, it's because I've known so many Christians who are hypocrites. And that's not going to be accepted as an excuse on the Day of Judgment, I guarantee. But would that it were not true. Would that there were not a great deal of truth in what people say, because they have observed many, many professed believers in Christ who were obstacles to their faith instead of enabling it. If you're going to be an actor, go act on the world stage. If you're going to seek honor from men, do it somewhere besides in the church in the name of Christ. Because all you will do is what the scribes and Pharisees did, which is to serve as an obstacle to people coming. So we can flip this, and we can see what our role is, what we are to be, as we seek to move the opposite direction from hypocrisy, down the road of humility. We are called to open the door for people. David said, Psalm 84, verse 10, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Our job is to go in ourselves and to welcome those that would come in, to open the door for them and say, yes, you're at the right place. This is the place for you. And for them to be able to see in our lives that there is a consistency. We don't just stand at the door and never enter into all the fruits of the Spirit and never have our lives changed by the gospel. But we do enter in and we invite other people to join us there. We don't simply say to them, that's where you need to go, as the Pharisees did. I'm not going there myself. I have no intention of my life changing, but that's what you need to do. We go in ourselves, and then that door opens from the inside. Paul says in Romans 15:27, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And I took that from the ESV. It's worded slightly differently. And I like the wording that we are to be those that welcome those that want to come to Christ. The church is a welcoming. There's no contradiction here between these words of warning given by Jesus, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, and our role to warn people, but then to those that flee for refuge, to welcome them and say, yes, this is the refuge. You're at the right place. Moving on to verse 14, we come to the second charge. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. The essence of this charge is the hypocrites practice religion for show. Their religion is fake. It's an act. It's put out there so that they will be noticed by people and thought of well by people. But in their daily lives, they practice the opposite. I've often wondered what exactly Jesus was referring to when he said the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. So I looked it up, and it would appear that some think that he was talking about the practice of pressuring widows to leave their houses to the temple treasury. And it wasn't that they were directly trying to seize them and put them in their own name, but a widow would be vulnerable without her husband, and it would be a lot easier for them to pressure her to will her property into the temple treasury. And of course, that ultimately came to the benefit of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were part of that same big religious complex, and the more money they had, the more power they had. And I guess they probably got stipends, salaries, whatever. So this was a way for them to act like they're being very religious and promoting a good cause of, oh, you need to leave your money to the temple. This also sheds an interesting light, really, on Jesus' words regarding the widow who threw in the two mites, and he said, she's given more than all of them. Because even if this is true, and the scribes and Pharisees were almost not extorting, probably, but pressuring people to give, and this was not really a good thing that they were giving to, nevertheless, her heart was not wrong. That she saw it as being a contribution to God, and God saw her heart, and that was acceptable to him. But that does not change the fact that ultimately, their motives were selfish. They wanted to build up this thing, this religious enterprise that they were a part of, and they did not care if they exploited the vulnerable to do it. They didn't care if her heirs, her rightful heirs, were deprived of their inheritance. It was about building up their own thing that they had going on. How we treat the most vulnerable among us is one of the most obvious indicators of our actual commitment to God. Because those are the people, now in this case, the widows did have something to offer, and that was that for which they were sought out. What about the ones who didn't have anything to offer? What about the widow who doesn't have a house? Were they going to visit her? Remember James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Not to visit orphans and widows so you can take a photo op. Not to visit orphans and widows so you can get them to come and be part of your church and give their 10%. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, that is in their worst moment when they don't have anything to offer you. Find the people that have nothing to offer and go to them and offer your strength to them in their weakness. That's true religion. And the humble practice real religion. That is not for the benefit of being seen in the eyes of men, not for the photo that you take to post on Instagram, but show our love for God by loving those that he cares about, who are the ones that no one else cares about. Matthew 6, verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I am convicted by this contrast in the words of Christ, what he tells us to do in prayer, and what he charges the Pharisees with. He says, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Speaking is one of my gifts. And when I pray publicly, I tend to go on quite a bit longer. I tend to make more of a big deal out of prayers, for instance, over meals in the company of a lot of people than I do when I'm by myself. There's something wrong with that. There's something wrong in my heart that's more interested in other people hearing me than in my Father hearing me. And I want to repent of that. I want to change in that. I want to care more what my Father hears and what my Father thinks than what other people hear. It's a great temptation for those of us that have the spotlight on a regular basis to start thinking about how we look, to become actors, to disregard the secret place where no one sees and spend all our time checking our profiles in the mirror to make sure that we're looking good to other people. It is a trap. It's a deadly trap. This is not funny. In the eyes of God, it is incredibly serious if we have neglected the reality for the sake of the appearance. Better to neglect the appearance. I mean, it's actually a reality will create a certain appearance, but it should be an appearance of which we're almost entirely unconscious. Just as David was when he danced before God. And my call was like, you look like a complete idiot. He's like, I don't care. I wasn't doing it before people. It was before the Lord. Because that was his heart. He wanted to please God. It wasn't about what people thought. For the hypocrites, it's all about what people think. For the humble, it doesn't matter. Because it's only what God thinks that matters. Moving on to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I've always thought it was interesting that this is the only scripture that I know of that alludes to any missionary activities on the part of the Jews. And you will not find any mention of this or any even implication of it in the Old Testament, which makes me think this may have been an innovation on the part of the Pharisees. They may have been the first, and I haven't done the research to confirm whether this is true or not, but they very well may have been the first to decide, you know what, we need to go out and find Gentiles and convert them to Judaism. There were in the Old Testament, of course, Gentiles who voluntarily accepted the faith and were circumcised and became part of the Jewish community. But there's no evidence that I can think of that anyone ever went out and tried to make that happen. It would appear that the Pharisees did, and that they were incredibly zealous about their missionary activities. Jesus says, you cross land and sea to make one proselyte, but when he's made, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. And that speaks to me not only of the result that they got, which is obviously a bad one, but of the motive they had in the first place. Hypocrites are interested in building their own kingdom, not in building God's kingdom. They are interested in winning people to their own cause, in making more replicas, as it were, of themselves, more people to feed into their own scheme of affirming themselves. I think one of the greatest tests of whether or not a work is truly done for God is, do you care at the end of it if someone else gets the credit and someone else walks away with it? I've heard of this happening, actually, of missionaries that have gone into a place, have put all this work into discipling people or planting a church, and then have essentially been told by God to hand the keys over to someone else and walk away from it. There's an example even in the book of Acts you can kind of see in Samaria, where Philip had a big revival going on, and the Holy Spirit said, go out into the desert. And it's not recorded that he ever went back. So that is the question, is what is our motive? Do we want to fill the seats to have people that affirm the work that we're doing here and affirm us for doing it? If so, we are on this path of hypocrisy. And the result is never going to be good. One of the most damaging effects of hypocrisy is that it tends to escalate through generations. And the reason for that is that those who have been converted or born into a hypocritical religion are looking to those that preceded them in it, or to their parents, to their leaders, to model for them what kinds of things are acceptable, what kinds of things are praiseworthy and honorable. And if they see modeled this acting, this hypocrisy, where what we are teaching them effectively is, it doesn't really matter what's in your heart, what matters is how you look, because that's what we clearly care about. Well, they're going to double down on it. It's going to be even worse in the next generation. And this is why you often find religious sects spiraling into more and more legalism. Because the things that maybe previous generations had in their proper context, and they thought, well, we're just going to do these things in order to keep our unity as a group or whatever. Maybe they had that in perspective, maybe they didn't. But as the generations went on, those became the things that were just critically important. Make sure you're wearing the right pants or whatever. Hypocrisy tends to grow as it spreads outward. And the people on those outer edges may not even understand what the fundamentals are at all, but they've certainly got the appearance part. This has happened in Catholicism, unfortunately. As the generations have gone on, people, and I'm not saying all Catholics are this way by any means, but there are many, many people, especially in that church, that have their faith purely in the rituals. It's purely in the outward things. It has nothing to do with whether or not your heart has changed or whether you've been born again. But once again, the potential for this is in all of us. Are we trying to win people to ourselves, or are we trying to win them to Christ? Because humble people build God's kingdom and not ours. We understand that we're not here to be affirmed. We understand we're not here to be praised and acknowledged and to have somebody say, wow, that preacher's amazing. He brought thousands of people to Christ. If nobody ever says that about me in my life, praise God. I pray it will be true. That would be wonderful. But I pray that I will not care if it happens and no one ever knows it. It would not surprise me in the least if the people who are closest in God's inner circle in the world to come are people that nobody in this world has ever heard of. people who spent their whole lives in obscurity, who were on their knees praying and fasting, people who labored in places where their names were unknown or forgotten. That's the hardest thing. That tests how much we truly are doing it for the praise that comes from God. If we're just bringing people in to add them to his kingdom, not to ours. Paul modeled this behavior. He wrote to the Corinthians very disturbed because he heard that they were using his name to make a distinction between themselves and other Christians. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 through 14. Now I say this, Paul's writing to the church in Corinth, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. There was at one time a group of people who called themselves the Paulicians. Come to think of it, though, I actually don't think they were claiming to be followers of the Apostle Paul. I think that was another Paul. But anyway, he would have been, and was, in fact, the things that he wrote, very disturbed that anyone should take his name and say, I am of Paul. That was almost as bad as when he and Barnabas were at Lystra, or where, I think it was at Lystra, and the people brought sacrifices and were fixing to sacrifice a bull, and they tore their clothes. This ought to be our attitude. Remember, actively, intentionally redirecting glory to God. This is what Paul was doing when he wrote to Corinth. Don't use my name. I was not crucified for you. I didn't baptize you in my name. In fact, I didn't baptize you at all. Someone else did that for the most part. And I'm glad, because I don't want you calling yourselves by my name. Call yourselves by the name of Christ. That's one of the biggest things, one of the biggest issues I have with a lot of denominations is that they tend to take the name of a person. some of them do. I guess maybe not that many. Some of the smaller groups, though, quite often do. And it's like, he said right here, don't do that. We are not to be attracting followers to ourselves, but bringing followers to Christ. And yes, Paul did say, follow me as I follow Christ. In other words, follow this example, not to follow or devote yourselves to me as a person. By the time he was in prison in Rome, he didn't hardly have any friends left because he didn't cultivate that. He didn't say, I want people around me who are loyal to me. He wanted people around him who were loyal to Christ. But whether they were around him or not, he wanted them to be loyal to Christ. And that's where we need to be. Lastly, this morning, we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. I said 21 because it was in my notes. It's actually through 22. So since as Christians we are forbidden from taking oaths, this might not seem all that relevant to us. It might seem kind of a strange example. But I think the principle that we can derive, the fourth charge against the hypocrites, is that they are obsessed with the earthly. If you look closely here, what you will see is that the Pharisees were giving the greatest weight to what had economic value. So the weight that they gave, they said, it doesn't matter if you swear by the temple, but you swear by the gold of the temple, which is the same as money, you're obligated by your oath. You swear by the altar, no big deal. Swear by the gift that's on the altar, once again, something with tangible and economic value, that's more of a problem. They were obsessed with what could be valued in economic terms because they sought honor from men. And hypocrites, because they seek honor from men, are mostly concerned with what men value. numbers, dollars, degrees, fame, appearance, followers on social media, political power, take your pick. All the things that carnal people are obsessed with, hypocrites are going to be obsessed with. And they're not going to care about the larger meaning and the larger significance in guarding the holiness of God, but it's more about that thing that they can touch, that they can count up and put into the ledger. You notice in both examples, Jesus points out the holiness because he says it is the temple that sanctifies the gold. That is, it makes it holy. It is the altar that sanctifies the gift that makes it holy. Well, they were not concerned with the holiness of the thing. They were concerned with the worth of the thing in temporal terms. Paul says in Romans 8:5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." What is our values system? Are we concerned with things that we can measure that make us look good in the eyes of people? Something I can put on my resume? I made this much money. I had this many people listening to me when I spoke at such and such an event. I mean, you could go on and on down the list. But do any of those things fundamentally matter from a heavenly, from an internal perspective? They do not. They do not matter. The humble who are concerned with the honor that comes from God are obsessed with heavenly things. It doesn't matter about the gift. It doesn't matter about the gold. What matters is the connection to the presence of God. Everything in our lives we put onto that balance sheet, if you will. We want to talk about it in business terms. Everyone has some kind, they may have never stopped and written it out, but they have some kind of a value system, a balance sheet, where everything in their lives belongs in some place or another. This is an asset, that's a liability. And the hypocrites use the world's balance sheet because they want to be thought to be rich in terms of what this world considers worthwhile. And that's why they're concerned with the gold. That's why they're concerned with the gifts. That's why they're concerned with how many letters you got after your name. Not because God cares, because men care. Paul says, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Do you know that it's a legal fact that a dead man has no possessions? A dead man leaves everything that he possessed legally in this world to something called his estate. But he cannot control that anymore. He cannot benefit by it anymore because he's not here. Paul is telling us this is your condition. You died past tense. Your life is now somewhere else. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God, so act like it. You're like a I'm not recommending this movie, okay? Pixar's new movie. There's a scene in it where this disembodied soul is going around trying to feel or taste and just eats a piece of pizza and it goes out of him immediately. He can't taste it. He can't experience it because he's dead. This spiritually is how believers are supposed to live. Like those for whom the honor of the world and all the things of the world, they don't have any taste, any appeal, any... They have a purpose. There are things we are supposed to do with them, and it is not as though we don't enjoy physical things that are given to us as gifts by God, but they're not what our lives are about. Because we understand that we can't keep them, that our possessions, that our life, that everything that constitutes our life is where Jesus is. Because if we died with him, if we were raised with him, then we are also seated with him in heavenly places. where I assure you they are not checking the opinion polls. There is no one in heaven who's opening their Facebook account to see how many likes they got. There's no one in heaven who's checking their stock portfolio to see what their 401k is worth. There's no one in heaven that cares one whit what anybody down here is saying about them now. If the whole world was saying, that guy was amazing. Or if the whole world was saying, boy, that guy was a failure. You know what difference it makes? None. Because they're not here. That's how we're supposed to live. Not in this tiny world that's occupied by the hypocrites, that's just surrounded by mirrors where they're constantly checking to see, how are people seeing me? What have I got that people think is worthwhile, is valuable? Every one of us can be and very possibly has been guilty of everything that Jesus charges in these first four sections that we've looked at. Blocking the door, practicing religion for show, building our own kingdom, and being obsessed with the earthly. And once again, God's wrath against those things is not diminished. God has judgment for those things just the same as he always did, but that judgment for us has already been poured out on Christ. He took the hypocrite's punishment, your punishment and my punishment. He died the death of a traitor, of someone who had been unfaithful to God, so that you and I could be made acceptable to God. So it remains for us to seek God that we might be found among the humble, who open the door for seekers, who practice a religion that is real, that reaches to the broken in their affliction, who seek to attract people to God and not to ourselves, and who live as those who are obsessed with the things of heaven.